Amen. Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew? Matthew chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 14 through 17 together. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. This is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. I trust that we've all heard the old saying, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. The trouble is, of course, that we never really feel the weight of that statement until we appreciate our loss. Whether it's trivial things like the temporary loss of a cell phone signal or internet connection so that we can't send the email we have to send or the text message we want to send, or to substantial things like the loss of a relationship or the loss of a friend or loved one to death. Somehow our sense of loss helps us to appreciate what we had. I think that it's rarely more true than when we get sick. When we get sick and we feel terrible, it suddenly helps us to appreciate the blessing of good health and of feeling well, something that we just so often take for granted. Last week, some of you know, I got quite sick for about 24 hours. I had this incredibly debilitating fever accompanied by uncontrollable chills and deep body aches. In hindsight, it wasn't all that bad, in God's mercies. But while I was in it, it was all I could think about. It consumed all of my thoughts. It, of course, left as suddenly as it had come. But on the other side of it, I had this profound sense of gratitude just to feel well, to not feel nauseous, to not have a headache, to not be uncontrollably shivering. Have you ever thought about sickness and what sickness is? Maybe it would be a good book to write, a theology of sickness. Why is it that we get sick? Why are there such things as cancer and diabetes and coronaviruses? Sickness is so much a part of our human experience that we can make the mistake of thinking that it's a natural part of the created order. But of course, it's not. Sickness was not part of the world as God created it. Like sorrow and all forms of suffering, sickness is part of the world that is subjected to God's curse against sin. We were not created to feel sick. We were created to feel well. And I'm not sure that any of us have ever felt the wellness that Adam and Eve felt in the garden prior to the fall. It's so much a part of our fallen existence. And remembering this connection between sin and sickness goes a long way, I think, in helping us to understand much of Jesus' earthly ministry. and why so much of it seems to be focused on healing the sick and bringing relief to those who suffer. Because Jesus is a complete Savior, and his salvation entails both salvation from sin and salvation from its consequences. So I want you to keep that connection in mind today as we consider this passage before us. And to get at it, we'll consider it under the following headings. First, we'll look at a sick mother-in-law in verses 14 through 15. A sick mother-in-law. Secondly, we'll consider this suffering multitude in verse 16. And then finally, we'll consider our substitutionary Messiah in verse 17. A sick mother-in-law, a suffering multitude, and a substitutionary Messiah. This is now the third and final healing account in this section that recounts the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It's an account that's included in all three of the synoptic gospels, which may say something about the effect that it had on those who witnessed it. It's early in Jesus' ministry, and it is dealing with a family member of Peter and his wife. In some ways, it's quite different than either the healing of the leper or the healing of the centurion's servant. I made a big point, because I think Matthew makes a big point in those accounts, of being very intentional about the description of the posture of both of those men as they came to Jesus. Not only their posture physically, but especially spiritually, as they come in humility and faith before him, as they come requesting of him. Here, in this account, the only thing to really say about the initial posture of Peter's mother-in-law is that she's on her back. She is so debilitated by this fever that she cannot come to Jesus at all. And so instead of coming to Jesus, Jesus comes to her. Now that's not to say that that posture is unimportant, because her posture and condition at the beginning of the account are meant to be contrasted by her posture and condition at the end of the account, both of which turn on the moment that Jesus touches her hand. She goes from lying and suffering under the effects of this debilitating condition to standing and serving the Lord in the strength of her restored condition. And really, when you think about that, it's really a beautiful portrait of what happens whenever people are touched by Jesus. Disciples respond in gratitude to Jesus' healing work in their hearts and lives by rising to serve him. I think, in fact, there's a sense in which this story, which begins a section of stories on the nature of discipleship, I think this story in some ways pictures and symbolizes in miniature the way that Jesus makes disciples. Jesus is very clear that disciples are not made by their coming to him, but by his coming to them. You did not choose me, but I chose you. It doesn't begin with our coming. It begins with his coming to us and our weakness and inability and our sickness and sin. While we are helpless to do anything about our condition, he comes to us, he touches us, and spiritually he raises us up and grants us a desire to offer our lives back to him in grateful service. Now you may think, okay, well, maybe that's a bit of a reach. Here you've taken this simple healing account and you've turned it into a picture of salvation and discipleship. But actually, I think it's what Matthew is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Consider the way that Jesus links suffering and sin in the next chapter when he calls Matthew himself. You remember how the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus fellowships with tax collectors and sinners. And how is it that Jesus responds to them? He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, we'll unpack that in days to come, but I just want you to see the way that Jesus uses physical sickness as a way of speaking about our spiritual condition. That it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick, and I came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. So there's a connection made between the two. The former is the result and consequence of the latter, but they're connected. And so we're to see in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and in all of these healings to some extent, the basic structure of the way that Jesus heals, that he comes to us, heals us, and makes us his grateful servants. Now, the coming of Jesus to Peter's mother-in-law is followed up in this account by many being brought to Jesus. The other Gospels inform us that this was the Sabbath day. Now, it may be that they have waited until evening because they consider it permissible only when the Sabbath is over to bring these sick and the possessed to Jesus. Jesus thinks differently, however. He says it's permissible to do good on the Sabbath day. But nevertheless, they wait for whatever reason until evening, and then they come in a crowd bringing the sick and the possessed. So having looked at this suffering mother-in-law, let's look now at the suffering multitude of verse 16. We read here, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. There's an emphasis in these passages on Jesus' touch and Jesus' word. It's also an interesting thing that in the Bible, those oppressed by demons and the sick are more often than not paired together. Have you ever noticed that as you read the Gospels? That people bring the sick and the oppressed. And as you read those, there is often the oppression of the demons is expressed in various physical or psychological conditions. You'll find there's blindness, there's muteness, deafness, paralysis, dementia, seizures, convulsions. These are all so many different ways that the Gospels record various expressions in which demonic oppression is being manifest in the lives of people. Now, we live in a culture with a completely rationalist and materialist worldview. We live in a culture that completely denies the spiritual and the supernatural, a culture that looks down on the biblical record with what C.S. Lewis would call chronological snobbery. Right? We believe that our age is the most advanced and sophisticated age that has ever been. David Powlison writes that belief in the devil is seen as a primitive curiosity. It's the resort of people who are ignorant of the real forces, chemical, neurological, and psychological, that play out in human life. But as those who affirm the inerrancy and authority of the Bible, we do not deny, downplay, or dismiss the dark spiritual realities that are present in all aspects of life. Nor do we deny that there are chemical, neurological, and psychological forces. That we are whole beings, body and soul, an outer man and an inner man, as the Bible describes it. And I don't think it's entirely clear to us how integral we are. But I want to help you see at least a couple of things when you think about what the Bible teaches here. And it's first that the Bible both distinguishes and it holds these things together. It distinguishes between sickness and oppression, but also holds them together. So on the one hand, when you see someone's eyes rolling back in their head, and they're inarticulately muttering to themselves, you don't just have to assume that it's demonic oppression. They may just need insulin. On the other hand, there may very well be, in addition to the chemical, neurological issues, spiritual issues. We shouldn't be dismissive of either. But here's the second thing. And David Powelson has argued this convincingly in his little book, Power Encounters, Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare. He says that when Jesus encounters the sick and the oppressed, he meets them as sufferers needing relief, not just as sinners needing repentance. I think sometimes when we think about demonic oppression, we think, well, that person must have been really bad to deserve that. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible, at some times, of course, and in certain situations, does teach us that sin can give a place for the devil. Right? We looked at that when we looked at Ephesians. Or we might think of a certain biblical text, like Saul and his tormentors. But generally speaking, when Jesus meets the oppressed, he meets them with compassion as those who are in need of relief and deliverance. Now, that's not to say that the sick and the oppressed are not at the same time sinners in need of salvation, who, in addition to having an affliction, are just sinful people like everyone else. But we shouldn't infer that there's a causal link between the two. Remember, that's what the disciples did. Remember how they said to Jesus regarding the man who was blind in John 9? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They assumed that there was some causal link between sinful action and this malady. Jesus says, neither. In this case, it was that God might be glorified in this man's life. So we shouldn't presume a causal link between sinful action and affliction. We shouldn't deny it either, right? When Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he afflicts him with blindness. Sometimes there is a causal link. But that's not always the case. And the connection, but there is a connection that is always the case, and it's the connection that I started this sermon with. And it is that every affliction, whether sickness or oppression, are all a part of God's curse against sin in a general way. This is not the way things were meant to be. They were not meant to be crowds of sick and oppressed people. It grieved the Savior. And that brings us to our final point, the need for a substitutionary Messiah. You can just sort of see how we're building to this need. We need someone to bear our illnesses and diseases. Throughout our discussion of these miracles, I've been making the point that all of these are meant to be understood in light of this verse, verse 17, where the Holy Spirit tells us that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Peter is here recalling the Septuagint's rendering of Isaiah 53 in Isaiah's so-called servant songs. Those are the songs of the suffering messianic servant, prophecies concerning the servant who would come. And he tells us that in these substitutionary healings of Jesus, Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah and what he would come to do are actually being fulfilled. It's just one more way in which Matthew, who is so intent on showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, right? It's just one more way in which Matthew says, look, here he is. What greater proof could there be than that Jesus fulfills the messianic songs? He fulfills them by becoming the substitute, the sin and sickness bearer that Isaiah wrote and preached about. This anointed one of God who would come to be the substitute for his people, to bear their weaknesses and afflictions. Now, what's interesting is that in the servant songs, what is very, very clear is that Jesus is not just bearing illnesses and diseases, weaknesses and afflictions in a general sense or a physical sense, but he is bearing them in a very particular sense, in the sense in which they are God's curse against sin. So, for example, the very next line of the servant song says this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. I've always found it interesting that the language of healing is used in the servant songs. That this is a healing when he's pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. A healing that is not just physical in nature, but truly spiritual in nature. Which I think is just another reason why we're to see that Matthew sees in these physical cleansings and healings the portrait of something greater. Something even more necessary. More necessary because in the physical and spiritual afflictions, we see the portrait of a greater curse. Think about the things he talks about here: leprosy, paralysis, a burning fever, sickness and oppression. All of these various common ways in which people are subjected to God's wrath and curse, but are in some ways pictures themselves of a greater curse. The curse that Jesus mentions right in the middle of all of this when he says that there's a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about how the leper's isolation might point to a far greater isolation, a far greater separation from God, greater than separation from just the temple, separation from God himself. Think of how the mother-in-law's burning fever might point to a greater burning, how the torment of the demon-oppressed might point to greater torments, all like so many warnings and threatenings of the wrath to come. Now, just take a moment and think about how you feel when you're sick with a fever, or when you're throwing up, or when you're overwhelmed by convulsing chills. You can barely bear it. It consumes you. How much more will the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth consume people? How much greater will that separation, that burning fever be? And how much more should we look to the substitute that God has sent to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? I think something of note here, something that we must appreciate about our Savior's work, is that this great work of substitution is not something that's limited to the cross, is it? The cross is without controversy the greatest and most poignant expression of our Savior's work of substitution. Peter, when he alludes to this same verse, says as much when he says that he himself bore our sins in his body to the tree. Right, the cross, that cursed tree, where Jesus offered up his blameless life in exchange for the lives of sinful people, is without a doubt the climax of his vicarious activity. But if these passages teach us anything at all, it is that Christ's whole life was a substitutionary giving up of himself and bearing the suffering and afflictions of his people. The Shorter Catechism is right on when it asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it answers, not at the cross. You know the answer. It consists in his being born. And that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. The Shorter Catechism rightly reflects the teaching of Matthew when it says that Christ is taking the wrath of God in suffering the miseries of this life. His whole life from beginning to end is the life of a substitute. And perhaps that's why Isaiah describes him then as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But one other thing I want you to notice about these passages is that however much sorrow and grief there was in his substitutionary work, I want you to note the fact that there is never any hesitation on the part of Jesus. None. The leper says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus says, "I am willing." The centurion says, "My servant is sick at home." Jesus says, "I will come." And in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, there's not even a request, just the compassion and mercy of Christ for her condition. And beloved, what is true of all of these accounts in the suffering of sickness is true in the suffering of sin. Jesus is a ready Savior, a willing Savior. And that's wonderfully put on display in these healings. But there's no greater proof of it, of course, than his readiness and willingness to go to the cross, where the Bible says that he sets his face like flint. I love that expression. I think of Mount Rushmore, right? He is so intent upon being the sin bearer that he sets his face like flint to go to the cross, to bear our shame and sin to the point of death, to undergo the full measure of God's wrath against it. The cross is not just physical torture. There are chemical, neurological, psychological forces at play on the cross. You only need to read the Gospels to know that. But there is a deep spiritual anguish. At the cross, Jesus is experiencing hell, the burning agony of outer darkness. And it's only because he is the God-man that he's able, as a substitute, both to bear these sins and to bear the wrath of God. And he does bear them. So Isaiah says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief." And Isaiah also tells us the result of that substitutionary work. He says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities." It's almost too good to be true when you think about it. And yet this is the good news that's offered to all who look in faith to Christ, that he not only bears our iniquities, but he makes us to be accounted as righteous. He takes the horrors of our condition and he grants us the blessings of his kingdom. As I have reflected on this, I have reflected on my own sickness and thinking about future struggles with growing old and infirmed. And my prayer has been that every fever I ever have again will remind me of the fire of hell. And that every illness that I ever face, that every affliction would be God's instrument to remind me of what my sins deserve. And that they would drive me to the mercies of my substitute. May the Lord be pleased to make us his disciples in this way, to raise us up out of our sinful condition, to strengthen our hearts and hands and make us ready to serve him, to love him, because he is the great servant who comes to serve us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, sickness is just so much a part of our lives that we sometimes forget that it is part of your curse against sin. Lord, help us to be reminded of that whenever we fall ill, whenever in your providence we remember the health we've lost. And Lord, might it remind us of the health that you have promised all who look in faith to you, to that day when you wipe away every tear from our eyes and there is no more sickness, when you make us well, body and soul, when you grant to us resurrected bodies. Indeed, all of creation is longing for that day, the giving up of the sons of God in resurrection life. And so, Lord, even as we reflect on these miracles, these healings, Lord, might they always make us look to you, our substitute, and how you have borne our illnesses and diseases, that you became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to bear our iniquities, transgressions, and sins. And so we ask these things then in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.